All right. Well, so far so good. Those that came last night, awesome. I think we got a great set of programs today too. You guys should leave here just completely full of new knowledge and hopefully strengthen faith, because that's really our goal here, is to strengthen the faith of the church, the Bible believing church, as well help you answer some of those questions. This is basically a creation apologetics conference, and today we need to be able to answer questions that exist due to the conflict between science and the Bible. Today the Bible is under attack, and it's under attack from scientists who have rejected the Bible, who reject biblical history, and we need to be prepared to give an answer to these objections. And so that's the ultimate goal of our conference, to strengthen the faith of the church, to help give you answers, and to encourage you to trust in the Bible as authoritative in matters, especially with regard to early Earth's history. Okay? We got to remember that the science that we're being taught today is coming from a scientific community that is, by and large, atheistic. Scientists today have adopted the position of philosophical naturalism. They believe that the world came into existence through purely natural processes, that the origin of the cosmos, the origin of life on Earth, the origin and any physical phenomena must be explained in terms of purely natural processes. They've taken that position, naturalism. And materialism, that only the material world exists. They're doing their best to explain the origin of our world, the origin of life on it, through purely natural processes as being, and so this is the question. I mean, by and large, today's scientists are atheists. A recent survey that was done by Edward Larson, a professor at Pepperdine University, found that amongst the members of the National Academies of Science, disbelief is greater than ever, almost total. Only 5.5% of the biologists in the National Academies of Science believe in God or profess belief in God. And this is particularly disturbing because it is the National Academies that advise our policymakers on issues, in particular on how science should be taught in our public schools. You want to know why we can't teach about creation in our public schools? It's largely due to the advisement of the National Academies, who is overwhelmingly atheistic. The problem with this is these teachings in our public schools are causing a devastating loss of faith amongst young people. And it is for this reason that we do these programs, to try to strengthen the faith of and give answers to young people so that this loss of faith might not occur. A Barna research survey in 2006 found that 61% of today's young people who were regular church attendees are spiritually disengaged in their 20s. 20% of those spiritually active during high school are maintaining a similar level of commitment in their 20s. And that only 6% of people in their 20s or 30s today can be considered evangelical. I mean, these are disturbing statistics. We're losing young people, and it is largely due to the teachings that they're getting out there in secular universities. A study that was done by Answers in Genesis, that's published in a book called Already Gone, was a survey of 20-year-olds who used to attend church regularly but no longer do. So they asked this group of 1,000 20-year-olds who used to attend church that no longer do, like 80-some-odd questions, trying to characterize what happened to them or what was the cause of their loss of faith or their movement away from the church. And one of the questions was, which of these makes you question the Bible most? And overwhelmingly, it was the age of the earth, the biblical age of the earth, as is described. Number two were the supernatural acts, such as miracles and the creation account. It was these things in the Bible that caused people to start questioning the Bible. And it's sad that today very few of our Christian scholars, our theologians, our educators, defend the Bible as a valid historical document. We just too quickly want to accept what scientists are teaching. I mean, it's just hard for people to recognize or come to terms with the fact that, I mean, it's like they take the position, how can these scientists be wrong? How can so many people that are so intelligent and all united on one particular view of our world be wrong? The scientific community has amassed a lot of data, a lot of information to support their view, And it seems overwhelming and convincing. And there are a lot of people that are just being convinced. Most people in the church today, I find, believe that evolution has taken place. Most people today. It's kind of sad. So one of our main goals is to get you to trust in the Bible as authoritative on early Earth's history. Remember, it's the historical grounds of the Bible that are being attacked by scientists. It's the history of the Bible. And in Genesis, there's a lot of history. You know, I've had people argue, and rightly so, I guess, at creation talks, creation science talks that I do, they'll say that the Bible is not a science book. And I can concede the point on some levels. There's a lot of scientific foreknowledge in the Bible, but one thing it most certainly is a history book. You could describe it as a history, the history of God's interaction with the world. There is a lot of history in the Bible. And it's the historicity of the Bible that is under attack today by scientists who hold to a different worldview. And so this is what we want to address, and this is what we want to encourage you to trust in the Bible as authoritative. A lot of churches that accept evolution just kind of want to put Genesis on the back burner a little bit. Focus on the New Testament, not on these historical issues that are in conflict with science today. Let's just focus on New Testament. But you can make a good case for the early books of the Bible, Genesis in particular, as being foundational books for the New Testament. For example, when Paul discussed sin and death, he said, "Therefore sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all people because all sinned. Because of this sin, there was a law established that required blood sacrifice. In fact, since the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed by blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." And it's that blood sacrifice was ultimately culminated with the death of the Christ himself. Again, in 1 Corinthians, Paul states, "For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." When discussing the resurrection, whether the resurrection was physical or spiritual, Paul also refers to Adam. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. We could also look to other important doctrines like marriage itself. Jesus, when asked about marriage, said, "Haven't you read?" He replied that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." The Genesis is an important foundational book, not only for doctrines, such as the existence of sin in the world, the existence of death in the world, even important covenants like marriage, and in fact, the gospel as a whole. It's really difficult to defend the gospel without Genesis. And unfortunately, a lot of people in the church, a lot of your theologians, your Bible scholars, our educators, seem to have forgotten this or tend to avoid it. But you can find atheists who seem to make the case pretty plain. The atheist and prolific author Richard Bozart probably summed it up best. He says, "It becomes clear now that the whole justification of Jesus' life and death is predicated on the existence of Adam and the forbidden fruit he and Eve ate. Without the original sin, who needs to be redeemed? Without Adam's fall into a life of constant sin terminated by death, what purpose is there to Christianity?" He continues, "Christianity must be, totally committed to the special creation as described in Genesis. And Christianity must fight with its full might, fair or foul, against the theory of evolution." But he predicts, "The day will come when the evidence constantly accumulating around the evolutionary theory becomes so massively persuasive that even the last and most fundamental Christian warriors will lay down their arms and surrender unconditionally. I believe that day will be the end of Christianity." Predicts that the end of Christianity will occur when the evidence for evolution is insurmountable. But we have to trust in the Bible as authoritative. Jesus said regarding biblical faith, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say?" A lot of people want to ignore the historical context of the Bible, but the problem is if you let the history be challenged if you let those challenges go unchecked or unanswered, eventually that will compromise the text as a whole. This verse, in my opinion, is central to our purpose. Jesus said, "I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe when I speak of heavenly things?" This is it. If the Bible is challenged on historical grounds, on the history that it contains, how's a young person or going to be able to believe it on spiritual matters such as salvation? This verse is central. Now, one of the main contentious issues between evolutionists and the biblical worldview, and even between a lot of Christians, is the age of the earth. The Bible is very clear on the age of the earth. You can, by simple addition, calculate how old the earth is from the genealogical record. The Bible contains a genealogical record. It says how old each of the patriarchs was when they had their firstborn son. And by simple addition of these, you can calculate when events occurred, such as the global flood itself. Global flood occurred in the year 1656, Anamundo, or what is 2348 BC. The creation of the world occurred about 4004 BC. That's a pretty substantial difference between what scientists are teaching today. That the cosmos itself is 13.7 billion years old, the earth is 4.6 billion years old, but according to the Bible's timeline, based on the genealogical record, the earth itself is just over 6,000 years old. That is a substantial difference. Can we trust in the Bible as authoritative? I think we must. One of the questions comes into play, what about those days of creation? Were those literal days? The Bible describes the creation of the world in sequences that are given in terms of days. The question is, are those literal days or not? Because the word day can mean many things. The day yom, the Hebrew word yom is the word for day, but it can mean many things. For example, back in my father's day, it can mean a broad span of time. It took 10 days to drive across so it can mean the daylight time, a specific 24-hour period of time, or a broad span of time. How do we know what it means in any particular case? It's interesting that in the Bible, the word day, the Hebrew word yom, is used 2,300 times, but it is only contested as to its meaning in Genesis 1. That is the only place in the entirety of the Bible that is contested. How do you know what the author meant by the word day? Since it can mean many things, how do you know what it means, what the author meant? Context plays a big part. I mean, the nature of the story itself can tell us whether the author meant that it was a long span of time or a one particular day. When Joshua and the Israelites are marching around Jericho, we can be pretty sure from the context of that it meant a literal day. Or when Jonah was in the belly of the whale, we can pretty much be sure at that point that it was meant to be a literal day. But other than context, one of the ways we know what a word means is by definition. Did the author help us understand that word by applying appropriate definitions? And in the creation account, the author could not have been more plain. The author seems to be going out of his way, and most people believe that God himself described the creation to Adam, and then these were passed down orally, eventually put to pen by Moses, the Pentateuch. But the author goes out of his way to make it clear. And there was evening and there was morning the first day. These phrases are repeated throughout the creation account as a way of making it very clear what that span of time was, whether it was a broad length of time or not. And these are repeated throughout the entire sequence. Evening and morning, evening and morning, evening and morning. It's an odd repetition that really is only explained because the author was wanting to make it absolutely clear what was meant by that. And it is interesting that during the first 3 days, there was no sun and moon. There wasn't even a solar system yet. The only reason for inserting those phrases is to define the word. God created language and created time and described the creation to us in terms that we could correlate with our understanding of time. It was the length of a 24-hour solar day. That is the reason for those phrases in there. We can look at also the historical use of words within Scripture. The historical use of words within Scripture is a form of interpretation known as exegesis. There's two different ways you can interpret Scripture, and one of them is using the exegetical approach. That is, you examine how that word is used elsewhere in Scripture to inform you about how it should be used in this particular case. Look for its meaning elsewhere when used in these contexts to help you, help inform you about its meaning here. If we use the exegetical approach, biblical interpretation, to apply a definition or to understand what the word day means in Genesis 1, overwhelmingly we cannot come away with any other interpretation other than the author meant to convey the meaning that it was an ordinary solar day. If we look at its uses outside of Genesis in this context, 410 times when day is used with a number, it means an ordinary day. 38 times when evening and morning are used together with the word day, it always means an ordinary time. 23 times if evening or morning are used together with the word day, it always means an ordinary day. And when night is used with the word day outside of Genesis 1, it always means an ordinary day. If we use the exegetical approach, if we look at the historical, grammatical context of that word elsewhere in Scripture to inform the meaning here, it means an ordinary day. But the other way of interpreting Scripture is what's called eisegesis. That's where we use our own presuppositions, our own beliefs, our own knowledge outside of Scripture to try to help us interpret that passage. The only way you're going to reach another interpretation of what those words meant, what the word day meant in Genesis 1, is through an eisegetical approach. If we let scientists tell us their views, a view that is derived from philosophical naturalism, from a perspective of atheism, if we allow them to teach us their worldview and interpret the Scripture based on that, we will never reach a correct understanding of the history of the world. We must interpret scientific findings ourselves within the biblical worldview. We don't let them interpret scientific findings from within an atheistic worldview and then twist Scripture to fit. When most people talk about reconciling science with the Bible, they mean accepting whatever scientists are teaching and then let's reinterpret the Scripture to fit, okay? But we must interpret scientific findings ourselves from within the biblical worldview, okay? They're teaching us an interpretation of findings. These are not facts, okay? But there are a lot of people today that want to accept evolution and then have come up with alternate interpretations of Scriptures to help reconcile these two views. These are all collectively really just referred to as theistic evolutionists. Theistic, belief in God, evolution, believe in evolution. So we believe in evolution, believe in God. God was involved with the creation of our world through an evolutionary process of some sort. And there's a broad spectrum of views here. From, God just created the laws of physics and then let those laws take over. Atoms form through the strong and weak nuclear forces and then a big bang, cause a lot of these take place. Then eventually planets formed after eons of starbursts and started, let laws of nature take over. Others would say he caused the Big Bang, then maybe came back later and other creation events throughout the history. There's a broad spectrum of views. But in my opinion, that broad spectrum is caused by the difference to which we trust in the Bible as authoritative. Mm-hmm. But day-age theory would say that each day of creation was a broad span of time, also kind of just known as progressive creationism. Gap theory says that there was a huge gap of time between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Huge gap, 4.6 billion-year gap. And then the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. Huge gap of time between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. That's gap theory. Still very popular today. But all of these believe that the flood was local, except the secular scientific community's interpretation of the fossil record and instead assume that the flood itself that's described in the Bible is a purely local event, okay? One of the tricky issues you get into when you're trying to accept evolution, again, is whether or not the history that's contained in the Bible is real. Are these just stories? And you really don't want to use the phrase Bible stories anyway. These are historical accounts. Okay, not Bible stories, because stories connotates a fictitious work, really. So you want to use historical accounts. But what about these historical accounts, these events such as the Garden of Eden? Are they literal history, or are they something otherwise? Dan Harlow is associate professor of religion at Calvin College, and in an article he published in the American Scientific Affiliation, a theistic evolutionary journal, he says the following. In current Christian thinking about Adam and Eve, several scenarios are on offer. The most compelling one regards Adam and Eve as strictly literary figures, characters in a divinely inspired story about the imagined past that intends to teach theological, not historical, truths about Adam, creation, and humanity. Although a historical Adam and Eve have been very important in the Christian tradition, they are not central to biblical theology as such. The doctrines of the fall and original sin may be reaffirmed without a historical Adam and Eve, but we invite reformulation, given the overwhelming evidence for evolving creation. Given the overwhelming evidence for evolution, we need to reformulate our thinking about whether Adam and Eve were historical figures or just literary figures. There are two general views on Adam, and this ends up being a sticky point. Two different views. One is that the whole story was just an allegory. Adam himself was just a type. Well, the word Adam means man, and so a lot of people just want to assume that that whole tale was just not real history. And the other is that God actually formed, that Adam was a literal figure, historical figure, that Adam created from some ancient hominid. You're going to accept evolution and believe at some point in time when our ape-like ancestors reached a stage of development that God at that point came in and created Adam from one of them, breathed in him the breath of life, changed his consciousness, making him a real man. These are the two general views. John Polkinghorne, it was a professor of physics at Cambridge who then went to seminary, became ordained, came back to Cambridge, and was the dean of chapels for a time, then served elsewhere. Brilliant man, physicist, theologian, you know, the kind of person that people look to for insights on these issues regarding reconciling science and the Bible. And an educator as well. In a debate with John Mackay, who was a creationist from Australia, he was asked the question about whether or not he thought Adam was a real man. And it references Romans 5. Therefore, sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. And this way death came to all people because all people sin. He asks him about whether Adam was a real man, especially since Jesus specifically mentions him. So this short video clip that I'm going to show you, only about two minutes long, listen close to the end of it. He's got a strong British accent, so you kind of have to listen over that. But at the close to the end of this clip, you will hear him listen for a comment when he makes a comment about whether or not those were Paul's views.
Very much like to hear an answer to the point from John Polkinghorne about Romans and about Jesus and Adam. Do you believe that there was such a historical person as Adam whose actions have somehow had an effect on all mankind?
That's a big question, an important question. It would take me a little time to give an adequate response to it, and since we're running out of time, I'll just have to say one or two things. First of all, I do not think that Adam we all know, I'm sure, that Adam in Hebrew also means just humankind. It's the same word. And I think myself that both in Genesis 3 and certainly in Romans 5, that Adam stands for humankind and the human condition. And obviously something has gone wrong with the human condition. I mean, there is a slantedness in human affairs. That's clear enough. A great American theologian said the only empirically verifiable Christian doctrine was original sin. Just look within yourself and look around and you'll see it. And what I think, I see Paul as presenting Jesus as the one who reverses that situation. And I don't for a minute believe that that a single disastrous ancestral act brought into being death that had no longer been present, had not earlier been present in the world. The dinosaurs were all wiped out 65 million years ago. And so biological death has been there a long time. What came into the world with the fall was not biological death, but what you might call mortality. Our self-conscious ancestors were aware that they were going to die in a way that animals are not, and they had alienated themselves from God. They had somehow turned from God into the human self. So they knew they were going to die. They had lost contact with the one whose good and perfect will is the only ground for the hope of a destiny beyond death. And so sadness at human transience and mortality came into the world with that not single disastrous event, but that process of the fall, of which we are today all the heirs. That's how I understand Romans 5. I think that does all the theological work that Paul needs it to do in Romans 5. I'm not saying that Paul thought it exactly that way, because obviously he didn't. But I think the essence of what he was wanting to say is conveyed by that. So I can take Romans 5 absolutely seriously. It's a very important part of a very important letter. But I can interpret it in that sort of way. But I mean, I really need to say a lot more about it than I can say in just these few words.
Did you catch it? I'm not saying that Paul thought it exactly that way, because obviously he didn't. But that we can interpret it that way, we can translate it that way, informed as we are by modern scientific theories, like the dinosaurs gone extinction 65 million years before. I mean, it's interesting that people can... He knows that that was not what Paul was meant by that. That's not what he was saying. But I can still interpret it that way. The problem with this thinking that Adam was not a real man is, then when does the Bible become real? This is a huge, huge problem. Put you on a slippery slope. If Adam was not the real first real person, who was? It says who his sons were, and who their sons were. The genealogical record is continuous. It's given in Genesis. It's repeated in Chronicles. Then Luke repeats it as well. Luke, the physician and historian, repeats a genealogical record from Jesus and then all the way back to Adam, the Son of God. Luke believed he was a real man. Paul believed he was a real man. Our New Testament authors believed he was a real man. Jesus speaks about him as a historical figure, yet we're to... made to believe otherwise by, and unfortunately, these are the views that are being taught in our Christian schools, oftentimes. Christian colleges in particular have adopted theistic evolution, and it's that survey, that book Already Gone is back there, Already Gone and then Already Compromised was a second book that was a survey of Christian colleges that Answers in Genesis did also. They interviewed the president, the vice president, the head of the religion department, and the head of the science department to gauge their views on creation and what is being taught at the school. And it was interesting that the head of the religion department was more likely to believe in evolution than the head of the science department. The other view is that Adam was created from an ancient hominid. Bill Dembski holds to this view. Bill Dembski is a brilliant man. Was formerly at Baylor University. He had an intelligent design think tank of sorts organized there until there was an uprising at Baylor, a Christian university, to oust him because he was holding to intelligent design. You know, that's how Christian universities go today. You can't even teach intelligent design, much less biblical creation. Brilliant guy, fellow Discovery Institute. He's several books on intelligent design back there in the book tables. I've read three of his books. Gets a little mathy at times for me. You know, it's in a gloss over when he starts going into the deep math. You know, his view, again, is that Adam was created from an ancient hominid. But listen to this admission first. The young earth solution to reconciling the order of creation with natural history makes good exegetical and theological sense. Indeed, the overwhelming consensus of theologians up through the Reformation held to this view. I myself would adopt it in a heartbeat, except that nature seems to present such strong evidence against it. I'm hardly alone in my reluctance to accept young earth creationism. In our current mental environment, informed as it is by modern astrophysics and geology, the scientific community as a whole regards young earth creationism as scientifically untenable. It's makes good exegetical sense. And the overwhelming consensus of the theologians up to the Reformation held to that view. But informed by modern science that's based on atheism, trying to interpret our world through purely natural processes, giving their conclusions on our world's history, I'm going to reject that particular biblical interpretation. So he believes that God created Adam from an ancient hominid and then moved that hominid into the Garden of Eden, that the whole Garden of Eden story was a literal event. A couple of statements for him. This is from a very recent book of his called The End of Christianity. For my theodicy, I am proposing to be compatible with evolution. God must not merely introduce existing human beings from outside the garden. In addition, when they enter the garden, God must transform their consciousness so that they become rational, moral agents made in God's image. So that's his general view. Made Adam from an ancient hominid, moved into the Garden of Eden, made him a rational, moral agent. But he continues, any evils humans experienced outside the garden before God breathed into them the breath of life would be experienced as natural evils in the same way that other animals experience them. The pain would be real, but it would not be experienced as divine justice in response to willful rebellion. Moreover, once God breathes the breath of life into them, we may assume that the first humans experienced an amnesia of their former animal life. Operating now in a higher plane of consciousness, once infused with the breath of life, they would transcend that lower plane of animal consciousness on which they had previously operated. Though after the fall, they might be tempted to resort to that lower consciousness. So breathe the breath of life into them, changing their consciousness, gave them amnesia so they wouldn't remember their former animal life. If the days of creation are literal days and the genealogical record is accurate, then there's really no way to fit these ancient ages into the Bible. But one attempt is known as day-age creationism, that each day of creation was actually a broad span of time. If you look at it in what is created in a very cursory manner, it looks like it might fit with the evolutionary scenario of a Big Bang and then formation of planets, these kind of things. If you don't look at it too closely, that is. One of the leading proponents of day-age creationism or progressive creation is Hugh Ross, brilliant guy. I've heard him speak, an astrophysicist, has a ministry called Reasons to Believe that has a chapter in many major cities, including Seattle. Nonetheless, a couple of comments from Hugh Ross. So he believes that God's revelation is not limited exclusively to the Bible's words. The facts of nature may be likened to a 67th book of the Bible. And I accept this to an extent. I mean, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. The creation speaks to us. For since the creation of the world, God's only visible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, clearly seen. I think that's the reason why science is so interesting, because God's own invisible qualities are right there within it, and it speaks to us of his glory. It does speak to us, and there is... But that's what it speaks. So he expands on it a little more. Not everyone has been exposed to the 66 books of the Bible, but everyone on planet Earth has been exposed to the 67th book, the book that God has written upon the heavens for everyone to read. And the Bible tells us it's impossible for God to lie. So the record of nature must be just as perfect and reliable and truthful as the 66 books of the Bible that is part of God's word. So because scientists have interpreted their findings to suggest that the universe is 13.7 billion years old, Earth is 4.6 billion years old, we should accept that as being the word of God. And what he's referring to here by lying, that God would not lie, what he's an astrophysicist, and what he's referring to here mostly is the starlight time issue, that we're seeing light from distant stars and galaxies, supernovas, nebulas that are reaching us that are 50 million light years away, 150 million light years away, and that light is reaching us now. Even events like supernovas, the nebula that's left behind by a star that has exploded is now reaching us. And the general conclusion is, how can that be? Are we to believe that God is lying to us, saying that this event occurred when it never did, if the universe is really just six days old? That's the general view that he's referring to here. But God created the cosmos mature, just like he did the earth itself, created Adam fully mature, created the plants and animals all fully mature. And 17 times in the Bible it says that God stretched out the heavens. So I've never really had a problem with the starlight time issue, the vastness of the cosmos. God spoke it into existence. Boom. And it's there. But you also consider this, okay, regarding these events, like a supernova reaching, these things, these kind of things. If you were at a wedding, okay, and Jesus walked up to you and gave you a pitcher of wine and said, I made this wine for you today, Would you then allow a scientist to analyze that wine and come back at you and say, no, this wine is 5 years old. You know, it clearly has been fermenting for that period of time. Are we to think that Jesus lied to us because there was no planting of the grapevines? There was no harvesting of the grapes, no threshing out of the grapes. There was no kegging of that wine and then a fermentation process. Are we to believe that Jesus would be lying as well? There's no difference. There's no difference. God spoke the universe into existence. The Bible says it occurred in six literal days. We need to just trust the Bible as authoritative. And if we look at these days of creation, they do not fit at all with Big Bang cosmology or biological evolution, either one. One of the biggest problems is that the earth, with both its atmosphere, dry land, and plants, were all created before any stars were created. According to Big Bang cosmology, after the Big Bang, the first thing that would have formed was stars. And that after eons of star births and star deaths, the stars would have cooked up enough of the heavier elements to have formed things like comets, or asteroids, and eventually planetesimals, eventually planets, that planets would have formed long after stars, because stars through thermonuclear fusion are creating these bigger elements, theoretically. So, but according to the Bible, God, dry land and plants was created before sun and moon and stars. We're all created on day four. Huge problem. Doesn't fit at all with Big Bang cosmology. Completely flip-flops Big Bang cosmology all the way. And if you look at the creatures that were created as well, there's huge problems there. Flying creatures, for example, are believed to have evolved from land animals. Reptiles in the case of birds, bats, you know, as well from land animals. The sea creatures as well. Your big whales, all the whales are believed to have evolved from land animals. Okay? Serious problem. It just does not fit. On a cursory level, if you really don't look at the sequence, it might seem to kind of fit, you know, let you reconcile some of that. But for most of these issues, when you dig in there, you realize there is no reconciling in. These are two diametrically opposing views. Where are you going to place authority? Do you trust in the Bible as authoritative, or do we put our authority with man and their fallible interpretations? One of the big hinge points on the age of the earth is itself the fossil record. And I'm not going to go into any detail on this here. This is the topic of my talk at 1 p.m. This has been a big stickler for a lot of people. Scientists have come back saying that these layers of rocks are X billions of years, millions of years old, these kind of things. And our theologians just accept this. You know, and it's our Bible scholars often more than any other that are just quick to accept what scientists are teaching. The church, in a way, is scared. In a way, of challenging this, of being in opposition to the scientific community, because that will make us look foolish. How do you challenge what are, you know, arguably some of the smartest people out there, all united and committed to an interpretation of our world, an interpretation that's taught as absolute fact today? How are we going to challenge that? You know, it's a scary position to be in, to be alone in your views, but hasn't that always been the case for Christians, for people that believe in the Bible? Haven't we always been persecuted and for our views? We're no different. But it's these layers of rocks that are in question. The fossil record itself exists as a sequence of layers that is interpreted as a record of events. These sequence of layers and the fossils they contain are used to are the main support for evolution. And again, I'll get into this later in my talk. But if correctly understood, if correctly viewed, we can easily see that the fossil record is a result of the global flood. And thus, the main support for evolution, pretty much the only evidence to support that the Earth is 4.6 billion years old, evaporates entirely. That is their evidence that the Earth is 4.6 billion years old, the fossil record and the dating of those things through. But understand that they believe that the earth was ancient and then sought evidence to prove it. Not the other way around. You could kind of view what is happening today as a trial in the court of public opinion. Okay, we got two different teams, two different opposing teams, interpreting the exact same evidence to support their view. Okay, they have amassed a lot of data to support their view. Think about how trials work. Doesn't matter really whether the guy is guilty or innocent a lot of times. It just really matters who has the biggest team of attorneys, right? Who has the most money to drop into that case. It's a preponderance of the evidence kind of situation. Who has compiled more data to support their view? Scientific community is getting all the grants because the National Academy's advisements and these kind of things. And but your theistic evolutionists, like I said, generally view the flood as being a local event, specifically a local event, accepting the scientific community's assessment of the fossil record, that it formed over hundreds of millions of years, you know, through slow and gradual depositional mechanisms and stuff. But the Bible really can't be interpreted this way. The event cannot be interpreted this way as being a local event. It says the waters prevailed so mightily upon the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heavens were covered. All the high mountains under the whole heavens were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved along the earth. Birds, cattle, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm upon the earth, and every man. Everything on dry land whose nostrils were the breath of life died. You can't interpret that to be consistent with a local flood. All the high mountains under the whole heavens being covered, that's a problem. Because it is the mountains, those kind of geographic barriers that keep floodwaters locally. And remember, they were on board the ark for a year. The flood itself didn't last for an entire year. Best estimate put it at 150 days from the initiation of the flood to when the ark first came to rest in the mountains of Ararat. So there's a 150-day mention there. 17th day of the second month of Noah's life to the 17th day of the seventh month of Noah's life was when it came to rest in the mountains of Ararat. With then the first day of the 10th month, the mountains themselves first became visible. Nonetheless, they were on the ark for a long time. Okay, this wasn't a just rapid flood, you know, like a big, you know, like the big flood waters coming, wiping everything out and just moving on away. This thing remaining to float. And without geographic barriers to keep it in place, you know, anyway, that's a problem. You can also look at logical arguments as well, such as the rainbow. What was the purpose of the rainbow? It's a promise from God that he'll never again flood the entire earth as he did in Noah's day. But at Christian colleges, my professor said that Noah's flood didn't cover the entire earth. He said it was just a localized flood. That's what he said. So he believed that God promised never again send a localized flood. You know, we got a lot of local floods these days, but God's rainbow was a covenant sign that he would never again just flood the earth as he did in the days of Noah. If it was a local event, then God does indeed break his promises. And in 2 Peter, Peter predicted that in the end times, scientists would deliberately ignore that the world was deluged with water and perish. He says, first of all, you must understand this, that scoffers would come the last day with scoffing, following their own passions and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things have continued as they were from the beginning. He continues, they deliberately ignore this fact, that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and an earth has formed through which the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. Predicted that in the end times, scientists would deliberately ignore the fact that the world was deluged with water and perished. We got to remember that those dates that are assigned to things are interpretations of physical evidence. Scientific community is looking for evidence to support their view. And you look long and hard enough, just like any team of attorneys can, you can find enough evidence to support your view. That they're guilty or that they're innocent, you look long and hard enough, you can find the evidence one way or the other. But there's lots and lots of evidence out there as well to support that the earth is young. Lot of age indicators speaking to this point. If the genealogical record is accurate, if the days of creation are literal days, and if the flood of Noah was a worldwide devastating event, there is no scientific evidence that conflicts with the Bible's record, historical record of the age of the earth and these early events. It was Edmund Burke, who was a member of the Whig Party in the British House of Commons, a supporter of the American Revolution, who said, those who don't know history are doomed to repeat it. This we should keep in mind as we consider the words of Jesus, who said, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married, they were given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood. I got one sound bite I need to run. I think he unplugged me back there. What kind of world will we have? Are we moving towards if we forget that God's judgment is coming? God's judgment came in the past, and it is coming again. And if we forget that, for scientists who do not believe in the Bible, this is the world that they envision.
Let me summarize my views on what modern evolutionary biology tells us loud and clear, and I must say that these are basically Darwin's views. There are no gods, no purposive forces of any kind, no life after death. When I die, I am absolutely certain that I'm going to be completely dead. That's going to be the end of me. There is no ultimate foundation for ethics, no ultimate meaning in life, and no free will for humans either.
What kind of world will we have if we forget that the Bible is our foundational book for not only our life, but the way that we live, the laws? This ancient history is very important, not only because it gives us it has the laws, standards with regard to marriage, meaning of life, but if we forget this and forget that God's judgment is coming, then we end up with the kind of society that we have now, a lawless society where sin and is rampant and people are out of control. I'm going to read you one last quote from Thomas Huxley, who was better known as Darwin's bulldog, just to kind of drive this point home a little further. It is kind of sad that evolutionists seem to be more able at times to understand our own theology and how the historical context of the Bible relates to its spiritual content. But here's Thomas Huxley. If Adam may be held to be no more real a personage than Prometheus, and if the story of the fall is merely an instructive type comparable to the profound Promethean mythos, what value has Paul's dialectic? I confess I soon lose my way when I try to follow those who walk delicately among types and allegories. A certain passion for clearness forces me to ask bluntly whether the writer means to say that Jesus did not believe the stories in question, or that he did. When Jesus spoke, as a matter of fact, about that the flood came and destroyed them all, did he believe the deluge really took place or not? Writers of the books of the New Testament, who on this theory may not merely have not merely accepted the flimsy fictions for solid truths, but have built their foundation of Christian dogma upon legendary quicksand. Our Christian theology was built upon the foundation of the Genesis, and if we forget this, then we stand on legendary quicksand. If these claims by scientists about the history of the Bible go unchecked, if we do not provide answers to these, then the loss of faith is certain. If we challenge the book in one area, those challenges will eventually ripple their way from the historical components of the Bible up into our new the spiritual components as well. Again, Jesus says, I've spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? We got to trust in the Bible as authoritative, despite the fact that it may be unpopular today and in conflict with what many consider to be the educated masses. Where do we place authority? With the Word of God or with humans and their fallible interpretations? Let me close out in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you so much that you left us your Word. Father, we pray for wisdom to help us understand the world that we live in, to understand the evidence that we see and how that evidence should be best interpreted from the biblical worldview. Father, we thank you and we praise you. We love you, Father God. In Christ's name, amen. Thanks, guys.